Well, brethren, we are going to have Brother Joe Schell address us this morning, and his title is The Giving of Gifts, the Future Aspect. Brother Joe.
Well, I'm following Christmas tradition today, brethren, and one of those traditions is you never quite feel ready for Christmas. Well, that's how I feel now. Unfortunately, we have the Lord to make up for my deficiencies. And I will mention a few Christmas traditions today. And one of the generalities of Christmas traditions is that they generally tend towards looking at the past. Sometimes we celebrate the past, the ancient, in stories and traditions. And all of our hopes are for the future. And so this actually runs contrary to the general thought of the new creature, of being under the influence of Christmas traditions, while also maintaining a hope for the kingdom. And my subject today is going to be looking at a particular Christmas story, one which you see depicted on the screen here, which is taken from Matthew 2:11. I see I advanced the screen already. So, this scene was inspired by Matthew 2:11, and let's read that right now. First, a little background. One of the Christmas stories that establish the holiday of gift-giving and other traditions is the story of the wise men from Matthew 2. You recall the wise men saw the star in the east and it led them to Jerusalem, where they had conversation with King Herod, and he had conversation with scribes and priests, and directed him to the scriptures, which directed the birth of Jesus to Bethlehem, which was conveyed to the wise men, and they continued following the star, and it led them to this scene that you see on the screen, which led them to this text, which I will read now. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now it is accepted that we are going to see things differently than the world in general. But that can be true among us also. And so I'm going to suggest things today about this text that you may not have considered before, but I stress that they are suggestions. And those suggestions are based on the belief that a deeper significance of prophecies regarding Jesus' birth come from not looking at just the fulfillment of Jesus' birth in B.C. 2. B.C. 2 is the generally accepted date among us anyway, for the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. So not just the fulfillment of his literal birth, but especially the future application of these prophecies also, when the full impact of his birth will finally be realized by the world with blessings and joy unimaginable to them at the present. And so we are looking at the future aspect of this text and two prophecies in particular which bear upon this scene. Admittedly, it's hard to look in the future at Christmas, as I've mentioned, because it's so layered with human tradition, going back many ages and from many varied cultures, that we too can be caught up in those and spend energy in maintaining them because, well, they are very powerful. But I want to emphasize also that they're not all bad, because there's some Christmas traditions that are good, and especially those based on some Bible principles. And of course, I mentioned the giving of gifts today, which was conveyed by our scene here. And that's probably the most powerful tradition that we have, that it's only natural to want to keep up with this tradition of giving gifts. It's so powerful that, you know, there's parents who don't even have the money to buy presents for their children who somehow come through and get a present for their child, because it is so strongly ingrained in people that we have to fulfill the obligation to this tradition. It has to be done, and we're going to take every measure in order to do it. And also a spirit of harmony with all men. You know, we want to be around people that we love. That's a tradition. Family gatherings, but also extending greetings to others who ordinarily we probably wouldn't. Now, this is the spirit of Christmas, admittedly. And one of the texts that I think inspires that feeling of the harmony and love towards our fellow man, which was somehow the result of this birth of Jesus. And somehow that birth of Jesus was inspired by God, would be the typical way of the world looking at that birth. But it's hard to explain for them, but it's a very real feeling. And that feeling is, I think, inspired more than any other text by Luke 2, 10 to 14. It's not on the screen, I'll read it. And this is the angels speaking to the shepherds, and it's appropriate to read at this time. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." That feeling of kinship, which is inspired by this text, does not come to the surface very easily. But in certain situations, this feeling can be evoked, especially at Christmas time, and especially by the reading of that text with sincerity and at the appropriate time and well spoken, as Linus demonstrated. There is a third tradition I'll mention at the end. We're not ready for it yet. I mentioned there's two prophecies that bear upon this scene, and on Matthew 2:11, because it's the one that the priests conveyed to Herod, which was conveyed to the wise men. And it was this text when they were inquiring as to where is this king of the Jews. This is the location indicated by the prophet Micah in 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel, "whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting." Now, I'm going to also read, before I say that, this is directly linked to our image I mentioned, because it revealed the location. But, you know, that wasn't the only text, because they got to the babe not just because of Bethlehem, but you remember also they were guided by a star. So they had it on a map where they were going, but the star was like their GPS to take them to the Latin long of where this babe was going to be. And so as I talk today about this text, I just mentioned a prophetic application to this text in regards to how they found this babe. And I want you to keep that prophetic aspect in mind, because that's what the future is about. And sometimes there's aspects of Scripture that we didn't see before. And so I'm just trying to share something that I saw, which has several indications in this text. Now, when you read this account, they only quoted this text, the second verse, to Herod. I'm going to read also Micah 3. And actually, the whole rest of the chapter is indicative of the future, the kingdom, and the future application of the birth of Jesus. And verse 3, I believe, is a hinge to that. Because look what verse 3 says. Follows right up with verse 2. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto children of Israel. This is an extension of verse 2. And it is all part of the same chapter, which discusses, if you read the rest of this chapter, it's all about the kingdom. It's about the second advent, not about the birth, although it is easy to see the fulfillment of Matthew through this verse that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, it's important, though, to interpret what verse 3 is saying. And there have those that have gone before us that have interpreted this. Because Brother Russell and Brother Barton interpret this she as the Sarah covenant. She, of course, that covenant will give not natural birth, but spirit birth to the Christ, head and body, who will then return Israel into covenant relationship after being cast off at the first advent. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about something future from the birth. It mentions that Christ is going to come back complete in the second advent and return Israel to covenant relationship after being cast off. And then the rest of the chapter goes into talking about the future. I'm going to use that aspect as a springboard to talk about the rest of my comments about the future. Let's move on to another prophecy which has this future aspect in addition to identifying the birth of our Lord. This is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In essence, my takeaway from this, these things, let me back up. These things could not be fulfilled. Look at all of the, after the first line about his birth, think of all the things that you're seeing on the screen. And if I asked you, when is the fulfillment of all of this? Is it in BC 2? No. It is an expression of the definition of who the Christ is and his work of reconciling the world back to mankind and their appreciation of it. This is an expression of someone looking at the completed body of Christ and describing it. This is someone in the future looking back, but he's looking at this aspect from the birth of Christ, because That's all they had to go on. I'm going to read a quote now that helps explain this phenomena. I'm calling it a phenomena. And this is a quote from Volume 4 on page 227. Brother Russell says this: "The student of prophecy should notice that the prophets vary their standpoints of utterance, sometimes speaking of future things as future, and sometimes assuming a position future and speaking from that assumed standpoint. As, for instance, Isaiah," and he's talking about this text, Isaiah 9:6. "For instance, Isaiah, speaking from our Lord's birth, assumes to stand by where the Jesus, where the babe Jesus lay." Let me try to put this in my own words and in my own understanding. The prophet Isaiah is speaking from a standpoint where he's right next to the babe in the manger. And he's looking more than 2,000 years into the future to show what the results of this birth are going to be. He's looking ahead, but he's using simply the birth of Christ as a platform. Like, I'm standing up here, and I don't want to really be here, but I'm standing up here talking about things future, aren't I? That's what the prophet Isaiah was doing. And his platform, his podium, was right next to the manger where Jesus was born. Okay, so now, we've talked about two prophecies very briefly. You see, I'm going to go back to Micah now to reinforce this idea that there is two applications going on. One application having to do with what happened in 2 BC, and another one about the kingdom. The combined position of these two prophecies I've tried to summarize here. I have read the Micah's texts. One, verse 2, mentions his birth, and it is normally and generally applied to indicate the location of Jesus' birth. It is correct. But if you'd simply stop reading right there, you miss the future application of that birth. And it is the future application that I'm trying to focus on, because Christmas tradition wants to look at the past. It wants to deal with human tradition and all of the good things without getting too deep into the dogmatic of Scripture, of the dogmatism, so-called, of looking at the nitty-gritty of the Scripture. Not that I'm getting too deep. I'm just trying to cover the surface. The combined position of these two prophecies, I've tried to summarize here. See, they both use Jesus' birth as a standpoint to prophesy about the ultimate benefits in the kingdom. But in doing so, they assume the birth of the completed Christ. I'm using this baby here, I'm the prophet, I'm using this baby as an illustration. What do I really mean? I'm talking about the completed Christ, head and body, that was brought forth by the Sarah Covenant. Because you and I know that all of those things that were prophesied by Isaiah are not possible. They're waiting for that future birth to happen. They can't happen until that second spiritual birth that is yet future. Now, I'm not dogmatic, and whether I'm stating this 100% correct or not, I think I'm in the ballpark. And I hope this was not too shocking of a revelation, but stating it in this way helps me, when I read these prophecies, to bridge that seeming gap that exists when we're reading about Jesus' birth, and then in the same breath, the prophecy jumps more than 2,000 years into the future. Have you ever had that happen to you and you get to wondering, what's the prophet talking about? So in light of this, let me read the screen. I've sort of paraphrased this. So Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 and Micah 2, practically the entire chapter, were both seemingly uttered by the prophets from the standpoint of Jesus' birth to emphasize the second advent fulfillment, which of course necessitates yet another birth, that of his completed head and body. In light of this now, think about Christmas. The hope that comes to the world from the Christmas message for peace and goodwill results only from the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Long ago. Not from the birth of the completed Christ head and body, soon to be born in Zion. Perhaps someone had an influence in directing this aspect. The difference in the basis of those two hopes is tremendous. But the reason for that disparity is simple. God has made the role of the church a mystery to the world. That mystery clouds the fact that the blessings they expect cannot come till the church, Jesus' body members, are fully born as a spirit body with their head. Only then will there be true peace and goodwill. Paul talks about this mystery in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. I will read this. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery. Much of what the Christian world believes in regards to the Christmas story does not include the mystery. God kept them in darkness in regards to the fact that the Christ is made up of many members and they are not a complete body yet. The prophet Isaiah himself prophesizes about that and looks ahead again into the future when this mystery will be revealed to the world. And he says in Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This is the same prophet whose prophecy we were considering in 9, and he calls attention to this darkness and prophesizes to the rising of the completed Christ. Okay, that is the future aspect of this image. Now, remember, this image is based upon Scripture, but that Scripture itself does not directly talk about this future aspect. And as we go and look at this, the details of this image more, remember that the artist who drew this depiction was under the influence of that mystery. So the image itself cannot convey what you and I have had revealed to us in regards to this mystery. The image conceals that. And that's why there is a baby on Mary's lap there. I'm using this text as a means to convey the future. So what we're going to do now is look at Matthew, our theme text, Matthew 2:11, using this scene as an illustration of that, but based upon what I am suggesting as the future aspect indicated by these prophets. So this is the application of that principle, of that aspect, and overlay what we believe about this future aspect of these two prophecies and apply them. We'll start with the Isaiah text, 9:6. Now you remember, after he utters this, he gives a vast description of the birth of Christ. Just pretend in your mind, this is the future now we're looking at. This image is the future. And who brought the gifts? The wise men. Let's say that they're speaking. Let's apply the words of Isaiah to this speaking in this scene. What is it? What in effect are they saying? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is given. Essentially, they are saying, we've been given a gift. This is a gift that we have. See, they understand something, because someone saying that this is a gift understands what the prophet was saying about the vast, beautiful description of this Christ head and body. We've been given a gift. We understand things here, and we're going to look a little at this understanding. So what is that gift? They are referring, of course, to the child. But who is that child? So we're in the future, remember. And he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in harmony, first of all, who is the gift? They're talking about the babe right there. So, but we're going to apply an interpretation to who that is. And in harmony with Micah 5:3, this baby's mother is the Sarah covenant, making this baby symbolizing all who were developed under that covenant. So this child, rather the gift that will be realized in the future, is Christ, head and body. We're looking at the future aspect of a text describing something that happened over 2,000 years ago, but has prophetic implications. So in our minds, that baby represents the hope for everyone in the future. Let's talk about gifts for just a minute. We know, as James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. And in regards to the specific gift, well, let me say this about the Father. A good parent gives to his child what he knows that child needs, not what he necessarily wants at the present time. And a good parent gives gifts that are in harmony with justice. So think about the gift that he gave. We'll talk about to who in a minute. It's an expression of love, isn't it not? Because in John 3:16 and 17, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son, sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it was an expression of love, and this verse indicates that someone recognizing that this gift, because it's something that God gave, is so meaningful that it means, it recognizes the fact that I needed saving. I didn't know it. It means I'm not condemned, but rather I'm saved. It recognizes the fact that I was condemned, and now I'm not. The mystery aspect of this is implied also in here, because you see that he sent his son into the world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. The word son implies a singular thing. It implies Jesus himself. But we know that it is not just Jesus singularly through which the world is going to be saved and judged and taught and be given everlasting life. It's through the head and body. It implies, as in 1 John 4:9-11, I'll read this. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and then sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the justice aspect. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love another. The word love in this text is agape, which implies, among other things, the fact that you have a concern, a deep concern for the eternal welfare of the one that you love. And that is what God has, not only for us, but for the entire world. And that is a future recognition of the world, that God had their future welfare all planned out. You know, at Christmas or at any time when you receive a gift, when you recognize the fact that, oh, I need this gift, but I didn't know I needed it, it has an added emphasis to it. And this is behind this text. And also, there is another aspect. That last verse, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's implying an obligation to reciprocate. Because in the kingdom, it is not going to be a one-sided affair with God here and the world being recipients of love, and oh, we can just love. You know, oh, we can exist because Father's taking care of us. No, there's going to be an obligation to love in return, which is represented in gifts. He gave a gift, and he expects a gift in return. That's another Christmas tradition. So now, let's look at Matthew 11 now, and tie up some of the loose ends in regarding this image. We have read Matthew 2:11. I'll reread it. And when they come into the house, this is speaking of the wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We have identified who that young child was, didn't we? It's the Christ head and body. And they are presenting unto him gifts. And I have mentioned this too. This is the reciprocation part. They are returning gifts to the one in return for the gift that they received after they realized that it was a gift. Remember, we're in the future now. And that gift was a gift of love and saving and reconciliation. And So we've stressed the demands of reciprocation after one recognizes the gift. That's the setting of this scene. They're recognizing who that child who really is, and they're reciprocating to it. But now, we'd like to identify the following so as to make a more complete picture of this. So we'll begin with who they are and where they came to. They came to a house. Now they're called wise men in Matthew 2. Now we're in the future. After the church is complete, note they seem to have national. I'm going to back up here and say, if you read Matthew 2 and examine the wise men, and there's lots of information about the Magi, that's the word being used here, about who these are. All that is good. But we'd like to look just on the surface and say that these people, whoever they are, they have no national or religious identity. They're simply from the East. And they're not led to the Christ by either a religious or a national influence. They were led by a star. And according to verse 2, they were under the influence by a desire to worship the King of the Jews, suggesting those of the world who, after they recognize this gift and its implications, are guided, shown by their being guided by the star, into coming into the new covenant made with Israel under their king, Messiah. So I want you to think about this future scene and think about these wise men and who they are. I'm suggesting they can be representative of the world of mankind coming into a new covenant relationship because of who they recognize. The house is a recognition of a covenant. When you come into a house, and that's where Mary and Joseph were residing when these wise men came to him. They weren't in the stable anymore. They were in a house. I have a scripture to read. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isaiah 2:2-4, continuing. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The use of the word house is prevalent in those, and it's suggestive of a covenant relationship. Now, let's talk about Mary. See, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. This seems rather obvious, doesn't it, on the surface? But in light of the future aspect, it's saying what we've already identified, that Mary is the Sarah covenant. So this suggests the world of mankind now sees, that is, when you see something, you understand it. They now see, understands the Sarah covenant and what's been going on since the days of Jesus' birth. How she now is the mother who carried, that is, developed the body of Christ. All these past centuries, while they were in darkness, wondering when and how the peace on earth was going to come, they'll understand covenant relationship and that God requires it. And that covenant is now done. And those Jews will recognize, we had a covenant, but he cast us off. so that he could have this new covenant. But now there's a chance for another new covenant. And that's going to be the arrangement when we come into this scene being depicted here. They'll understand covenant relationship, but they seeing and understanding Mary as the mother of Jesus at this point in time is also suggestive of their understanding the ransom and original sin, in that they were condemned to death without a ransom, that no one of the fallen race of mankind could be that ransom. Thus, God's gift of life is now seen to the world in the fact that out of Mary came one conceived outside of the fallen race of mankind, God's Son, who planted that seed in Mary, a perfect life, who would die as a sinner for them so that they could have life. That's the importance, two of the importances of Mary in this. There's more to this. There's a lot of subtleties in this when you scratch the surface. It is suggestive that they're recognizing this aspect, which are all aspects that they'll have to understand of this darkness and mystery that they've been in for centuries. So then when they saw this child, they fell down and worshipped and presented unto him gifts. Let's talk about this for a minute. See, this Matthew 2:11 seems progressive in this matter. They came into the house, covenant relationship. They saw the young child with Mary. They understood this aspect of the ransom and the covenants. And then they fell down and worshipped. Speaking of that, regarding the world of mankind, and it's appropriate to consider celebrations and holidays. Isaiah 66:23 says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." They're not doing that yet. It's a future thing. And they are bringing that worship and falling down before who? In this scene, it's being depicted before Christ, the Christ, head and body. Well, that is the appropriate thing to do. According to John 5:23, these are Jesus' words, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Which brings us to the gifts that they brought. This is the world of mankind. They will bring in hearty acknowledgement and reciprocation, remember, to all that their Father has provided for them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A lot can be said about these three things. When they bring gold, they recognize not only the kingship, but they will also recognize the divine nature which gold represents. They are recognizing the fact that is part of the truth revealed to us, that there are two salvations, that there is an earthly and a heavenly. In all these past centuries, under this mystery, it's the heavenly that has been developed. But that is to be recognized by the world of mankind, and they're recognizing it through the giving of this gold, because they recognize they are on the earth in the Zion class, the church, Christ, head and body, is a divine nature now. And that they had to qualify for that position while they were under that Sarah covenant. They'll recognize the fact that they just weren't given that gift arbitrarily, but they were under a covenant of development and sacrifice to qualify for that position. When they bring frankincense, it is as depicted, I believe, in Leviticus 2. We won't read it, but in Leviticus 2, frankincense was used when the children of Israel brought an offering for trespasses before the tabernacle, of which the body of Christ
is likened unto. They will be a functioning priesthood, reconciling the world to God and facilitating their atonement. They're being at one with God through the atoning of sin. And when they brought their offering before the priests, frankincense was added to it. And then that offering was burnt, meaning God accepted it. Meaning, when they're giving frankincense here, they're acknowledging the fact that there is a functioning priesthood atoning for their sins. And when the frankincense is burnt, it provides a sweet aroma to God. This is a gift back to God. He appreciates the fact that it was the heart feeling to want to do that. Because this individual heart says, my sins are forgiven. Here's my offering. Add frankincense to it. So it's a sweet aroma. God will love it. When they bring myrrh, I will just say that it is a suggestion of submission to the will of God. Myrrh means bitter, but submission to the will of God, even suffering for it. Because we are under a covenant of sacrifice, but the world of mankind will have many stripes to pay for their indiscretions, their sins in the future. And that will be suffering also. It will be a recognition of the fact that I am going to suffer to gain something so great and grand that our Father gave to us. It suggests consecration and coming into this covenant relationship that they'll have, a consecration to righteousness. There is one more Christmas tradition. I mentioned the first two earlier, and we can see now, and maybe we'll be influenced to think about the giving of gifts at Christmas time and about what it means to receive a gift and give a gift back when the gift that we are reciprocating to is the gift of Christ that we've been given. And that we are reciprocating back. So this scene is talking about two lessons. One for us now and one for the future. We can see how we have to give back. We've entered into this covenant relationship. Our sins are being atoned for. We have the chance to be a part of this great body of Christ, who is going to be recognized in due time by the world. To facilitate all of the grand things that God has planned for the world of mankind. Then I mentioned the spirit of harmony with all men, because under that covenant that they'll be under, it will recognize first God, the love of God supremely, and your neighbor as yourself. It is a recognition of that harmony that exists from God and back, reciprocation. That's how peace and harmony will come to the world. Not a one-way street. Giving, receiving. Giving and receiving. Though the third tradition that we will end with is, seems rather odd, but there's a great tradition about writing a Christmas wish list. And you would think it sort of supports the idea of being selfish, you know? I want this, and I want that. Please give it to me. But I mentioned these are scriptural traditions. Where is this a scriptural tradition? God wrote it. He said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe thy ways." That was God's Christmas wish list to all of his sentient beings, that they would give back when they fully realized the gift that he gave. And it's two parts. Observe thy ways, meaning after this gift is given, you're going to continue to give back and look for ways to give back. We will close with that thought, and we pray overruling on anything that was said amiss, and that we wish you peace and harmony at this Christmas time, and that the Lord would bless you richly. Thank you.